Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saving, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as we look into the mirror of your law and of your word, that we would not see our image, turn around, and then forget what we have seen. But rather, in hearing your word, we would ponder it, meditate upon it, and that you would give us ears to hear the words of Christ. And that in so doing, through your all-powerful word and through the gospel of Christ, that you would forgive us of our sins, conform us to his glorious image, and bring worship and praise to you, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, famous American colonial 18th century theologian, once said that among the various doctrines of Scripture, that there was one doctrine in particular that he believed that we did not need the testimony of Scripture to validate the fact that it genuinely existed. And that, of course, was the doctrine of original sin. He says all you have to do is look around into the world and you can readily see sin everywhere. Whether it's the small, tiny peccadilloes that each one of us commits on a regular basis, or perhaps some of the most egregious types of sin that we have seen throughout history. For example, all we have to do is take a look at world history and the claims that, especially on the heels of Darwinian evolution, where the belief is that, well, we will eventually evolve our way out of sin and that we will eventually become more moral, kind, and less violent. And yet, at the supposed peak so far of our evolutionary development in the 20th century, it has been the bloodiest century on record, perhaps surpassing the death toll of all previous recorded history prior to it. They estimate that some 108 million or more people were killed in wars alone in the 20th century. So all we have to do is we can see that there is no sign of the abatement of the rising tide of violence, of death, and of sin in the world. There is ample evidence of the presence of sin. And yet, in spite of the specter of sin and death that hangs over the world, all you have to do is go out onto the street and ask the average person, do you think that you deserve to go to heaven? Do you think that you deserve eternal life? Sometimes you can even ask this question within the church, and unfortunately you can get the same answer both inside and outside the church, is that people will give that knee-jerk reaction of, well, I've tried to live a good life. I try to do more good than bad. I try to be nice and kind to the people around me. Well, this is something close to a version of the sentiment that the Apostle Paul was combating here as we read it in the opening chapters of Romans. He was interacting with his fellow Jews. And as he leveled accusations of sinfulness and of wickedness against the Gentiles and against the surrounding nations in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, his fellow countrymen would undoubtedly nod their heads in approval, and they would say, yes, this is true, this is just, they are indeed wicked. But yet, by contrast, the Jews, they themselves would readily acknowledge a number of differences between themselves and the unbelieving nations. They would say that God has entrusted his word to us. God has given to us the covenant sign of circumcision. Moreover, we have the promises of the Messiah. We have all of these benefits. Certainly, these benefits set us apart from that unbelieving rabble. And of course, these blessings and these benefits would shelter us from God's wrath on the last day. In other words, it's their version of saying, well, of course we're sinful, but we're not that sinful. And we have all of these blessings, so surely these blessings will protect us. Well, Paul has been beating a drum very consistently since Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to try to show his fellow countrymen how wrong they are. And so now what he does here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, is that he puts a crown, if you will, upon everything that he has said thus far. And so how he does this is he says, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, that no, God's judgment will indeed fall upon the Jews. And then he goes on in the rest of this section in verses 9 through 20, to show how everyone, Jew and Gentile, justly fall under God's condemnation and wrath. They do so for their sinfulness. There is no ability, no capacity, no back door where somebody can say, well, I've tried to live a good life. So he's going to show the Jews first that they will fall under God's judgment. Secondly, he shows the Jews and the Gentiles that everyone is worthy of God's judgment because of their sinfulness. But then third and finally, one of the things that we want to note is that as universally condemning as Paul's indictment against all human beings is here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we have the hope that there is one righteous man. One righteous man. And it's in him that we ultimately must seek shelter. Not in any pretended claims of our inherent goodness. Not in any efforts to try to show God that we're trying to balance the scales of good versus evil and that we're trying to do more good than bad. So let's consider, first of all, what Paul has to say about his judgment, God's judgment against Israel. He's been pressing his case for the sinfulness of Gentiles and Jews. And in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he was largely addressing the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 2, he was mostly looking at his fellow Jews. And so a natural question would arise is that if the Jews, if the people of God were under God's judgment, what possible advantage might they have? In other words, what about God's promises? What about his word? What about circumcision? What about the Messiah who is to come? Doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't that make a difference? Well, Paul's willing to acknowledge that there are undoubted differences and there are some advantages. He says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You have the word. That is undoubtedly a benefit. That is undoubtedly an advantage. But Paul has to show, and he wants to explain, he says, look, it's not that God's word has somehow faltered. Rather, ultimately, your sinfulness is your own responsibility. I think what Paul ultimately is doing here is that he is trying to close every single avenue of escape. Because even though none of us are necessarily lawyers, although some might be, I think all of us are somewhat legally minded in the sense that the moment that an accusation comes our way, the first thing we begin to do is we start looking for loopholes. You know, kind of like paying taxes. What kind of loopholes are there that are legal that I can take advantage of? This is something that goes all the way back to the garden. When God confronted Adam and Eve, what did Adam say? Well, it's not my fault, it's the woman that you gave me. And then what did Eve say? Well, it's not my fault, it's the serpent that you made. We're always looking for a back door. We're always looking for an excuse. That's why in our household, in my household, we do our best to eliminate excuses. One of the things we try to say is just own it. And so we own it, we try. Although sometimes we say, look, I'm not making an excuse, I just want to explain. And so Paul's audience begins looking for that back door. And they say basically in verse 7, wait a minute, slow down here, Paul. Okay, let's grant for the sake of argument that you're correct and that we are sinful. Doesn't our sin therefore magnify the holiness of God? Doesn't this give him the opportunity to show how merciful he is? In fact, Paul notes here that some had slanderously accused Paul and the other apostles of saying, yes, sin more so that God's grace may abound all the more. If God's in the business of forgiving sin, then let me sin so that he can give me more of his grace. It seems like a wonderful relationship. I'll sin, you forgive me. And what does Paul say? Their condemnation is just. They're speaking lies and falsehood. So here, Paul is just putting on the pressure. He's closing all of the doors so that they can't get out. And he finally closes the door, which brings us here to our second point, which is ultimately God's judgment against all people. In other words, I think what Paul also is trying to do here is he's saying, let me just make this as clear as possible so that there's no misunderstanding. And what he does is he makes a very shrewd move theologically. You know, thus far, he's been talking in some generalities. He's made some specific scriptural citations in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But he ultimately brings into the courtroom the witness of Scripture, of the Old Testament, to say, if you don't believe me about the universal sinfulness of all human beings, both Jew and Gentile, let me put the Scriptures, let me put the Old Testament in the witness stand so that you can hear for yourself what they have to say. Because maybe you feel comfortable in disagreeing with me. Maybe you feel comfortable bringing excuses before my feet. But let's see how you do with Scripture. And so in verses 10 and following, he quotes words from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. He's closing the doors. And he says, this is the infallible and inerrant testimony of Holy Scripture, God's very own word. Now, one of the things that we should note about Paul's numerous citations here, because verses 11 all the way through 18 is one collection of one quotation after another from the Old Testament. But one of the things that we have to note is that when the Apostle Paul quotes Old Testament passages, he doesn't just merely have the words in mind, that he's just pulling these individual words out of their context, but rather we can consider the words that he uses as anchor points by which he can secure his argument, and he anchors it, and then he hauls the entire passage of Scripture out to show that he wants to make the point that the entire passage makes, not a few isolated words. And what's interesting here is in Psalm 14:2, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." In other words, he's saying the psalmist's indictment is against everybody, Jew and Gentile. Try to squirm out of that. Moreover, what self-respecting Jew, Pharisee, or rabbi would dare to disagree with the word of God? But in addition to Psalm 14, Paul offers a series of quotations and statements from the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 16, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, when he says, "Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Use whatever imagery that appeals to you most. He's a boxer, landing one brutal blow after another. He's an artilleryman, walking in artillery on a defensive position as he just thumps them with one round after another. The truth is simple and profound, yet difficult for us to grasp. We're always looking for excuses. We're always looking to compare ourselves one with another. Well, I'm not that bad, and I'm not as bad as that guy. Surely there are extenuating circumstances. I was tired. I was sick. My children were yelling at me. And yet, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 5, what Paul is hammering and driving home is, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. If our throats, is what Paul is saying here, if our throats are open graves, and we have the acidic poison of serpents under our lips, then no wonder we see no abatement to sin in the world, to violence, to death, to war, to deception, to hatred. It comes from within us. And it comes from within us all, Jew and Gentile. You know, if we think that Paul might be willing to let up a little bit, we might think, okay, Paul, I think we've got the point. But he presses it even further. And he says in verses 14 and following, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think so often when we read these words, we think that Paul certainly has to be describing some people in the world, because there are undoubtedly a lot of wicked people in the world, but is he really describing me? Is he really describing me? And And at the end of the day, I think we have to say yes. That's Paul's whole point. I can remember living in Southern California, and every year one of my colleagues would send out his annual rattlesnake reminder. Because what can happen in Southern California is that we used to live near the desert, and so there would be rattlesnakes, you know, here and there and around the community. And so I've read a number of stories over the years when I lived there that somebody would step out in the morning out onto their porch and not see the rattlesnake curled up right there by their doorway looking for some heat and get a nice early morning greeting. Now, all of us could know rattlesnakes are bad. I hate snakes. I can't stand them. I want to stay as far away from them as I can. But you look at the snake and you think, that's a horrible creature. Keep me away from it. But what about a baby rattlesnake? They're small. They look kind of cute, maybe. They fit in your hand. I saw one once. My kids and I were out on a baseball field, and there, all right in the middle of the field, was a baby rattlesnake. And blessedly, it was dead. It was a cute little thing, about that big. Looked harmless. Unless, of course, you recognize that the babies are actually more vicious and more deadly than the adults. Because when the babies bite you, they don't know what else to do other than to give you a full injection of poison. Whereas the adults, when they bite you, they recognize maybe you're a threat and they just want to scare you off. They might not give you any poison because you're not food. You're just somebody to push away. Babies can be far more deadly than the grown-ups. I think that's the way we have to look at this. Or another way to think about it is there, but for the grace of God, this is a description of me. We have dwelled so long with the blessing of God's grace in our life that we don't realize that this is us. This is us. And so Paul has brought all of these statements from the Psalms, from the Proverbs, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah to serve as witnesses against his fellow Jews because they're looking to make all of these excuses. And all of these Old Testament witnesses confirm the universal sinfulness of all people, both Jew and Gentile. I mean, imagine if you're sitting in the court of law as Paul is bringing his case to condemn his fellow Jews to demonstrate their sinfulness. And he brings into the stand King David. He brings into the stand Jeremiah. He brings into the stand Solomon. He brings into the stand Isaiah. There's just no way to be able to squirm away or to make some sort of excuse to say, well, that's just not right. And so ultimately, Paul comes to the logical conclusion of everything that he has argued thus far, where he says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul here is quoting again David from Psalm 143, verse 2. And what David is saying here is he's saying, no amount of good works will do you any good when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. No flesh, no one will be justified in God's sight. Because he says, it's only through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. What does Paul mean here? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that the law stands before us as a mount, something even greater than Everest. And that it's unscalable. We cannot climb it. We cannot reach the peak. We cannot summit. And we cannot reach the top of this peak because of a number of reasons. First of all, because everything that we do and are from the moment that we are conceived passes through the mud of original sin. Because of Adam's first sin, that guilt is upon us. So it would be as if I were to say, Let's go back here. I drive by these fields when I come here in the morning, on Sunday mornings, and I see that they're kind of swampy. I'd say, let's all of us go down into the swamp and to see if we can go under the water, roll in the mud, and not get muddy. My children are looking at me saying, I want to give it a shot. I think I can do it. Let me try, Dad. Let me try. We can't do it. We cannot go down into the mud pit of original sin and come out without having mud all over us, that sin all over us. But even if we could possibly escape that stain of original sin and somehow miraculously get through the mud and the swamp without having any mud upon us, any dirt upon us, we have to fulfill the law absolutely perfectly. A 99.99 will not do. Has to be a perfect score of 100%. And so the truth is that there is a double fault against us, both original sins and the actual sins, the sins that we ourselves commit, and therefore these two weights weigh us down. And so we see here in David's piercing analysis that no human being will be declared righteous on the basis of his own obedience. But Paul also makes this other important statement, because this goes to the heart of his fellow Jews and how they misunderstood the purpose of the law, namely in the latter part of verse 20 when he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law ultimately for fallen human beings is a diagnostic tool. It's like a CAT scan. I recently had a CAT scan. Went into the machine, laid there, didn't move. Machine made all sorts of noises and spinning, and then I finally came out, and it gave the doctor a scan of my heart. Now, the test came back utterly clean, which was good news for me. But let's say that the test had come back with all sorts of problems. That machine is utterly powerless to do anything. Cannot help me in the least bit. It just simply says whether or not there's a problem or not. Think, for example, of the lepers that existed in the days of Jesus. All the law could do for those lepers is say, look, they've got the disease. The law was powerless to save them. Well, this is the way sin is for us. The law is not our stepladder, Paul is saying. It's not the means by which we can somehow ascend and scale the heights of heaven so that we can enter through the gates of heaven and secure our salvation. He says, no, it's only through the law that you have the knowledge of sin. In other words, it tells you when you are on the path of righteousness or when you depart the path of righteousness. It is not itself the power to stay on the path. It just tells you where the path is. So what Paul is doing is he is knocking away every single excuse, every single effort to try to claim that we can somehow do it on our own. And so Paul's long string of Old Testament quotations should make us pause and ask ourselves a series of questions. Well, certainly there's somebody out there that seeks after God, right? None is righteous. No, not one. Well, certainly some people, some unbelievers, apart from God's grace, they can understand the things of God and understand the nature of life, right? No one understands. Well, surely there are some examples of human virtue, and people are sincere in wanting to know the truth, aren't they? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Well, come on, what about Aristotle? What about Plato? What about Marcus Aurelius? What about Einstein? What about Gandhi? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Well, come on, surely God will look mercifully upon sinners. He'll look at the motives of our heart, that we meant well, even if we were an utter failure. So long as we come before Him with our sincere efforts, right? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. This brings us to our third and final point. You know, by this point in Paul's letter, I feel a little bit like I did when I was driving out in the desert. I remember seeing the sign, next gas, 100 miles. I had my son with me. We were on our way through the Arizona desert to go to a meeting of Presbytery. And we were riding in the car and we were having a good time. We're listening, I think, to an audiobook, much to my son's disappointment. But so we were driving along. And I thought, I think I got enough gas. And so I started driving, and I kept on driving. And then I started thinking, I wonder if I did my math right. Because I don't know why it works this way. I'm sure there's an explanation. But all of my science and knowledge comes from Star Wars, so I don't know how a lot of things in this world works. But it's always a mystery to me as to why the first half of the tank lasts a lot longer than the second half of the tank, the second half. You know, the first half, you know, you're going great. And you think, oh, I got plenty of time. And then it hits that halfway mark, and then it seemingly drops instantaneously. I don't know why. I know there's an explanation for it. So we're driving, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, Robert, I think we may have to walk because it's getting close, and I still don't see a gas station. The gas light came on, and I thought, oh, man. We might not make it to Presbytery, and we might get a sunburn in the process because we're going to have to walk to the gas station. Blessedly, we made it. You know, we pulled in, and I don't know how many miles we had left, but, you know, that was one that my son was all so eager to tell my wife all about. Hey, Mom, guess what happened? I think that's the way I feel here in this passage. You know, the last time we heard of the gospel was all the way back in Romans 1:18, and we've been driving through a desert of judgment. And we might think, is there any hope in sight? When are we going to hit a gas station where we can fill up on the grace of God? Because right now we just aren't seeing it. It seems pretty bleak. Don't worry, help is coming. But for now, do take note that from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way until chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has not let up. He has not spoken of the grace of God. He has not mentioned the name of Christ. He has not invoked the gospel. He has not spoken of the forgiveness of sins. And it's because he wants to purge us of every single last vestige and shred of self-reliance. He does not want us resting in our own efforts. He does not want us seeking to cover ourselves with excuses. But rather, he wants to make us so desperate that we cry out and we recognize that it's only through Christ that we have salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the big contrast that Paul will unfold over the chapters to come. Listen to this contrast when he says there in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The righteous shall live by faith. Two completely alternative pathways. So Paul is stressing that faith is our only path to salvation, and deliverance from sin lies completely outside of ourselves. Again, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that is perfect justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And this is Paul's point. It's got to be by another. And this is the nature of our problem as sin-fallen human beings. In spite of our sin, in spite of our self-awareness of the wrong that we do, we're in continual denial, hoping that there's some way that we might escape judgment. But beloved in Christ, if we're somehow righteous on our own, then we have no need of a Savior. Again, what does Christ say in this regard? In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I think this is what underlies a lot of Paul's message here when he essentially says, look, it's either you or Christ, but it can't be both. Sometimes this happens in reverse. We recognize our sinfulness. We won't try to make excuses, but that we'll still somehow try to carry the burden anyway. To say, if I can somehow satisfy God's judgment against me. In my ministry, I'd run into a person who refused to come to the Lord's Supper as a believer. The person was a believer. Refused to come to the Lord's Supper because the person didn't believe that he was worthy enough. And I tried my best to say, you know what? You're not worthy enough. That's the problem. You think that you can somehow make yourself worthy enough in order to come. You're not worthy enough. You never will be, but Christ is. And it's because of his righteousness that he gives you access to his table. And it is this table of the Lord's Supper that gives you the grace that you need to recognize your sin and to grow in grace that you would be further conformed to the image of Christ. You're trying to get cleaned up when Christ says, come to me and I will clean you. As John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 and following, my little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, flee from yourself and flee to Christ. He doesn't use these exact words, but he's echoing the teaching of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. I think this is the truth that had gripped Paul's heart and refused to let him go. And so Paul was therefore desperate to convince his fellow Jews, let go of your false pride. Let go of your pretended works of righteousness and seek shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, has the truth of the gospel of Paul's message thrilled our hearts? Do we arise each and every day mindful of God's grace in Christ? Do we ponder the fact that every single breath that we take is a gift of his grace? Do we lay down our pretensions of holiness and righteousness before the divine bar and cling solely to the righteousness of Christ? If we don't answer those questions as we should, then my hope would be is that we would look into the mirror of Romans chapter 3. And rather than, as so many do, look into the mirror and say, certainly that's not me, or look into the mirror, acknowledge it, then turn around and walk away and forget what we've seen. That we would look into the face of the grotesque nature of our sinfulness. And that we would rejoice in knowing that that is no longer us because of Christ. And that we would rejoice in the knowledge that in Christ when you look into Romans 3, that you're looking into the past. A past that God has forgotten, because in Christ he only sees holiness and righteousness and perfect conformity to his law. And one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures, because so often when I see my sinfulness and I think that there is no hope, blessedly the Word of God reminds me of who I am in Christ. And so I pray that it reminds you continually of who you are in Christ and the grace that you have received undeservedly and lovingly from our Heavenly Father. In 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks, for your mercies are great. Your love is overwhelming. For in Christ we have received the forgiveness of our sins. Father, so often we walk away from our sinfulness. We want to ignore it. We want to make excuses. We want to pretend it's not there. But so often, O Lord, your word gives us no avenue of escape except for Christ. Rather than clawing at excuses, seeking to cover over our sin with every other imaginable thing we can think of, may we instead seek rest and peace in Christ. May his righteousness cover our unrighteousness, and his faithfulness cover our faithlessness. May his perfect obedience be our shelter. And may he give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. May we come to you, O Lord, with an empty hand. And that would you please fill it, O Lord, with his perfect righteousness and holiness, so that you would see nothing but perfection when you look upon us in Christ. And that as far as the east is from the west, so is our sin far removed from us. Fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, O Lord, and may we boast only in the name of Jesus. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.